pray that the Lord will help us as we consider words from this chapter together. The Epistle to the Hebrews on chapter 10. And again, reading from verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. At the time this was written, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And the temple, it was a very, very busy place. There were sacrifices offered there day after day after day. And before the temple was built, the tabernacle in the wilderness also was the focus of the worship of the children of Israel. And there were sacrifices offered there day after day after day. In fact, from the time the Lord revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai the kind of ritual the people ought to follow by way of sacrifice and so on, it was well over 1,000 years since the sacrifices had started being given. And now when this epistle is being written, the sacrifices are still being offered at the temple at Jerusalem. What were the sacrifices about? Well, the sacrifices reminded the people of the seriousness of sin, that sin deserves God's wrath and curse. And the animals put to death in sacrifice was a constant picture of God's anger against sin. This is what sin deserves. Sin must be judged. But sacrifices also spoke of the ability and the desire of God to provide an atonement for sin, providing a substitute who would take place of those who had actually been sinners in the congregation. And that's what happened when people presented sacrifices. They laid their hands upon the head of the sacrifice, showing that they were, as it were, transferring their sin and confessing their sin onto animal being sacrificed, so that the animal would take their place and suffer the punishment due to them for their own particular sins. And the problem with these Hebrew people to whom the apostle is writing was that they were holding on to this ritualistic system of sacrifice, despite the fact that Jesus Christ had already come. Jesus Christ had come and suffered and died upon the cross of Calvary, giving himself a sacrifice to satisfy the divine justice and make peace with God on behalf of his elect people. And some people among the Hebrew community, they heard that story, they heard the gospel, and they embraced it. But as time went on, others in the community who were Judaizers wanted them to come back to the fold of the religion of the Jews. And some of them evidently were almost ready to step back into that ritual of offering sacrifices at the temple. But then it says at the very end of this particular chapter, before I go on, in verse 39, the apostle says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls." We are not of those who go back to embrace the types of the Old Testament, although God gave them during Moses' time in the wilderness. Nevertheless, they had outrun their usefulness because they were only typical of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, the coming great high priest, the coming sacrifice, the coming. And that's what the apostle here is talking about. He sets this contrast before us. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The apostle is saying, what you're embracing really is pointless in itself, because these sacrifices of animals, although God instituted that years before, nevertheless, they were only typical of the real sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he has now come. And then that brings us to verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. I'd like to say one or two words, first of all, about the uniqueness of Christ. Secondly, the glorious work that he completed. And thirdly, he is now waiting until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Firstly, the uniqueness of Christ. One of the football managers a few years ago said that he himself was the special one. Well, this is the special one, the special one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the original it says, but when he had offered. But the translation here rightly adds, when Christ had offered. He is the man Christ Jesus. He is the unique one. And what does the scripture tell us about him? Well, he certainly was a man. It says here, earlier on in this chapter, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me? From all eternity, the second person of the Trinity did not have a human nature. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But in the fullness of times, when Christ, the second person, came into the world, he took human nature to himself. And it says here, a body you have prepared for me. Isn't it amazing when the angel came to Mary, the Virgin Mary, and he said to her that she was going to have a son. And he explained that the Spirit of God would come upon her, and the power of God would overshadow her, and that holy thing born from her would be the Son of God. At the point of his conception, when he took human nature to himself, he united human nature to his eternal and divine person. So that what Mary, the Virgin, was carrying and what she delivered into the world was none other but the God-man. God and man. Nature. offered at all times. He came into this world as the God-man mediator. And he was a man like we are, yet without sin. We cannot understand the depth of these things. His humanity, his humanness was seen in various ways. His tiredness proved that he was human. His hunger proved that he was human. His thirst proved that he was human. But he had no sin. These are sinless infirmities that the Son of God had. It is no sin to be hungry or thirsty. It's part of our nature, part of our makeup. But the Bible also says this about him, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Fulfilling of God's purpose for his people. He had given them the symbols and the types of sacrifice down through his years. But now the real sacrifice had come. And that was in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who came. And he is the one who was going to deal once and for all with the problem of sin. Aren't you thankful he came? When he came as the God-man mediator, the Catechism reminds us that he exercised the office of prophet and priest and king. As prophet, he makes known to us God's will for our salvation. As priest, he offered himself up as sacrifice, which is what we have mentioned in this context here, to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And as king, he subdues us to himself. What an amazing thing. He rules and defends us, and he restrains all his own and our enemies. And this is the one who came, the prophet, priest, and king, the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it says here that when he came, he offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. A single sacrifice for sins. Well, when you think of the number of sacrifices and the different kinds of sacrifices that were offered down through the Old Testament years, you realize that Jesus Christ, by his sacrificial life and death, he fulfilled in one act of giving himself all that these sacrifices of animals down through the years could never hope to achieve. What about the burnt offering? That was one of the sacrifices that the Lord had appointed, where the whole animal was burnt to ashes, and that symbolized the consecration of the whole self to God. When the whole animal was burnt to ashes, and Jesus Christ consecrated himself wholly to God in this service. To do your will I take delight, O thou my God that art. And he set his face towards Jerusalem like a flint. He desired to do this work, although it meant for him the utmost suffering, the utmost and awful experience. Nevertheless, at Gethsemane, he said, it is not my will, but your will that I want to do. If this cup is not taken away from me, so be it. I'm going to do the will of God. It is that will I want to do. The burnt offering and the meat offering, where flour and oil and wine frankincense or baked cakes symbolized the consecration of gifts and service to God. And that's what Jesus did. He consecrated every fiber of his being, every word, every thought, every action. As Savior of his people, was focused on glorifying God and on the salvation of God's people. To do your will, I take delight. But then also there was the sin offering, where the blood of the bullock was put on the horns of the altar, and there burnt on the altar, symbolizing the atoning power and efficacy of the sacrifice, where atonement was made on the basis of the sacrifice of this animal. In the Old Testament, atonement was symbolized. But when Christ came, it wasn't the blood of bullocks or goats. It was his own blood that he shed upon Calvary. Even before reaching the cross, he had a crown of thorns thrust upon his sacred head. And then on the cross, hands and feet were nailed to the cross, and his blood flowed out. And that blood was the redemption price for those whom he loved from all eternity. You remember, I think, maybe I mentioned here once before, a young evangelist by the name of Finlay Monroe. In the 1820s, he came into to the island and he preached. He was full of zeal for the gospel. And in talking about something like this, he said there was enough efficacy and power in one drop of Christ's blood to make atonement for the sins of his people. An old man listened to him that day, and he went home thinking. And he said, I'm going to talk to the young man when he passes the house tomorrow. And when he saw Monroe coming back the following day, he entered into conversation with him about what he had heard him say the previous day, about one drop of the blood of Christ being enough to make atonement for the sins of his people. And the old man said, you know, he said, it's the last drop of Christ's blood that was effectual to make atonement for the sins of his people. He had to give up his life. That's what the man meant. He had to give himself as a ransom for many. He had to say on the cross, it is finished. The work had to be finished. All his blood had to be shed. And then God was satisfied with that sacrifice having been given. The peace offering. And blood was sprinkled upon the altar, round about the altar. And then fat that comes from the inwards of the animal and the two kidneys, burnt upon the altar, symbolizing peace and reconciliation. Without being too graphic, the Lord Jesus in his body suffered anguish that we cannot understand, because he was wounded for our transgressions. And I think that statement talks about his physical sufferings. But then in Isaiah 53 it says, he was bruised for our iniquities. It's as if he's talking about the secret sufferings deep in his soul, right to the very fiber of his being and of his soul, because he was experiencing the undiluted wrath of God focused upon him and him alone. I don't know how many sacrifices would have been given up over 1,500 years since the days of Moses, but if you combine the agony suffered by all of these animals, it would be as nothing in comparison to the agony that our Saviour suffered when he was taking away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And isn't it amazing? He opened not his mouth. Years ago, he was retired in Kosovo's when I was there. I remember him preaching once, and he mentioned this. What the Bible says about Jesus: despite what he suffered, he opened not his mouth. And Nicholson said, if he had started telling the whole world about your sins and about my sins, what a story he would have to tell. He came into this world not to publicize our sin, but to bring our sins to an end, to deal with sin at the very root of the problem. And he took our room, and in our stead he suffered and died, giving God full satisfaction in all the requirements that God made. Obedience and passive obedience. He was actively fulfilling every detail of what God's law required. And on the other hand, he was suffering passively. Obedience and his passive obedience. And he was obedient unto death, even the curse of death of the cross. And the apostle brings this before his people. And he says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what power, what energy, what focus these words bring before us regarding the sufferings of our Savior and the glorious work that he finished in our room and in our stead. He was the great high priest, and he himself was the sacrifice, and he himself was the altar. The altar was the place where God met the people. And Jesus Christ met the consequences of our sins on the altar of his person, being the priest who offered himself as the sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. The focus of God's wrath was upon Calvary and upon the head of the Lamb of God, because the sin of the elect had been imputed to him, and he was dealing with that sin in order to make atonement for his people who had sinned against God. No wonder when he said on the cross, "It is finished." That word in the original is just one word. It is finished. And the tense that is used for it, it's a perfect tense, in that what has been finished continues to be finished. It cannot be unraveled. It cannot be undone. What Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," means it is finished once for all. And he has laid the foundation for sinners to come into the presence of God. But then it says something else. He suffered for all once for all time, a single sacrifice for sins. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down at the right hand of God. Well, the disciples just couldn't get their head around Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. They all forsook him and fled. And the two on the road to Emmaus, they were full of sorrow as they turned their back upon Jerusalem. It's as if their world had collapsed. But when Jesus drew near to them and started explaining what the scripture said about the Messiah, their heart warmed and they realized that he was indeed risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. And that is the first step of his exaltation, is his resurrection. And it's as if God in heaven gives his approval to all that Christ has done. His approval of all that he has suffered, the price that he has paid, and all that he has rendered to God's justice. And God said, it is all very good. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And after 40 days, he ascended up to heaven. That's the second step of his exaltation. And here we have reference to the third step, because he is sitting at the right hand of God. Sitting down at the right hand of God. The third step of Christ's exaltation, it's his session at the right hand of God. And there it says here, he is waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. When we look around us today and look at the extent of sin seems to be rampant in our society, and churches seem to be weakened, and so on. Don't let us be discouraged. I know that there's a sense in which we are discouraged. But don't be, because Christ is on the throne. And Christ is on the throne until he sees all his enemies put under his feet. The enemies that you have in your heart, the enemy that is the corruption of your soul, the enemy that is the world round about you, the enemy that is the devil seeking to undo you and weaken you and discourage you, all these enemies. And then, of course, the final enemy, the last enemy, is death. But Christ sits enthroned until all his enemies are under his footstool. We praise him that that is so. Of course, he is making intercession as the great high priest. He is making intercession on behalf of his people at the right hand of God. He knows you where you are. He knows your circumstances. He knows the detail of them. He knows the providence that lies ahead of you, the dangers that lie ahead of you. He knows all this. And he promises never to let you down. He will make sure that all your enemies are under his feet. What an amazing Savior we have. What an amazing Savior. What we have heard since we were young. That he came and he took our home, and in our place he died. And in our place he suffered. Just in the room of but that they ought to look unto Jesus and to commit themselves to him. Looking to him who hadn't yet come. But now he says to them in chapter 12, we have to run our race with patience, looking to the same Jesus to which they looked in the Old Testament days. We have to run our race looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is sat down at the right hand of God. The joy set before him. I think it's John Owen who says that that joy is twofold. The first joy that was before Christ was that he was able to glorify God in finishing the work that the Father had given him to do. That was his joy. And the second aspect of that joy that Christ looked for was the salvation of his people. The salvation of his people. We spoke this morning about Mephibosheth, lame in his feet. We are lame in our feet. We are wayward in our thinking, in our hearts. Lacking commitment, lacking this, that, and the other thing which we ought to have. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus, he knew our failings, and he knew what we needed. He knew that without him, we could never make it. But he has finished the work, and now he invites us to look to him. Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And Jesus in the New Testament, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. His yoke is easier than the yoke of sin. The yoke of sin is a cruel yoke, but the yoke of Christ is a yoke of salvation. Come to him. He has finished the work the Father gave him to do. He has laid the foundation, and the foundation is so sure it can take your weight for time and for eternity. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray.